The Bible reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, starting at verse 14. I'm going to read to chapter 5, verse 10. So Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, John. It is a sacred privilege to be here with you at the Keswick Convention. I am grateful. Now let's give attention to these three verses at the end of chapter 4 of Hebrews. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wonderful words. The other week I read The Magician's Nephew by C.S. Lewis, the first of the Chronicles of Narnia. I love those books, I'm sure you do too. You might recall that moment in the story when Aslan, the great lion, the Christ figure, confronts Diggory, for his betrayal. But Diggory wants Aslan's help for his suffering mother back home. So he needs grace from Aslan, but he also knows that he himself has given Aslan a reason to withhold that grace. And in that conflict within, Diggory's heart breaks and he blurts out, "But please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure mother?" Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at its face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion might be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son, said Aslan, I know. Christ is indeed a lion. He does have claws. We expect that. We respect that. But what we don't expect is that this great lion also has tears, bigger than our own tears, because he knows everything that's breaking our hearts tonight more deeply than we even understand it. His tears for you, his tears for me, are part of the gospel. We who love the Keswick Convention believe that the whole Bible, from cover to cover, is about Jesus. The whole Bible is good news for bad people through the finished work of Christ on the cross. The Bible clearly calls us to integrity in the whole of our lives. The Bible is a morally serious book. We revere that. We are drawn to that. But we also know the Bible is not about what we do to activate God's grace. The Bible is about what God has done to give us his grace through Christ. All we do, all we can do, is open up the empty hands of faith. And we never stop opening up and receiving more mercy and more grace, as we see in verse 16. So we keep on bringing our endless need to his endless supply all the way until we join with him in the heavens. So, tonight, by faith in Christ, let's settle it in our minds. We will keep on bringing our endless need to his endless supply, and he loves it that way. The gospel we revere is not challenge. The gospel is news. Good news for bad people. And that good news of his heavenly help for our earthly weakness, that's the message of our passage here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And we read these wonderful words and breathe a huge sigh of relief. That's why these verses are in the Bible. What then does our passage tell us to do? Two things. First, in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, let's stay true to the gospel. Don't add to it, don't take from it, don't change anything within it. Let's hold fast our confession as the Keswick Convention has so wonderfully done for 150 years. The other thing the passage tells us to do is in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Our default mentality in moving toward God is guilty anxiety. Our troubled consciences whisper to us. The message should be, let us then with guilty avoidance keep a safe distance from the throne of doom. Something deep within us, intuitive, primal, thinks that way. But verse 16 helps us to think in a new way, a confident way, like this. Could go like this. Whoa. The Bible is saying that ultimate reality is not what I expect. High above is the throne of grace, which I can approach with confidence through Christ, and for no reason in me at all, but entirely because of Jesus. The gospel is announcing that he atoned for every sin I've ever committed, and now God rejoices to show me grace. The Bible is telling me loud and clear that his throne is only a prayer away, and I can go there confidently to receive mercy and find grace all the time for the real me. The Bible is saying that? Yes. God be praised. And our verses here in Hebrews chapter 4 happily resonate with the message of the entire Bible. Let's all breathe that sigh of relief. So when our guilty consciences are screaming at us that we've sinned too inexcusably to go back to God yet again, Martin Luther counsels us well. I love this. When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we should say this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does it mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, then, if Christ is not our burden imposer, but our burden lifter, then let's keep going. And let's never quit. That's the whole tilt of this book of Hebrews. Let's keep going to God above in prayer. Let's keep going here below in perseverance. God's grace is not defeated by our weakness. God's grace is attracted to our weakness. Let's just dare to believe it for the glory of Christ. Let's dare to believe it right now. Let's not hold back anymore. Let's cross the line from, oh, I'm not so sure. What would he stick with me? Could I keep him interested? Cross the line, Christ has done it all, I enter in. And then we just collapse in his arms. Let's take that stand tonight by faith in Christ. Our King above has put out the welcome mat for weaklings who want to draw near again and again. And he's not about to take it back. So that's the big picture that these verses open up to us, consistent with the whole biblical gospel. God is approachable through Christ. Let's confess that faith and let's live in that faith. Now let's look a little more closely. Let's pivot now and look a little more closely at some surprising words in these verses. I'm struck by two surprises here in our passage. First, I'm struck by the word weaknesses in verse 15, living happily as the next door neighbor to the word confidence in verse 16. I don't expect weakness and confidence to get along. In this world, the more we feel weak, the less we feel confident. But in the, if I may put it this way, in the alchemy of the gospel, the dull lead of our weakness in ourselves is transformed by God's grace into the shining gold of confidence in Christ. Weakness has an upside to it. It prepares the way, it cracks our hearts open for confidence to enter in and set a new tone in our hearts. So let's never be afraid to admit weakness to our Lord and to one another. We can open up to Him and to one another about what's really going on and how we're not doing well. Our unbeatable, unshockable Savior has more mercy and more grace for you and me right now. The Bible says, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The clear implication, upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, without end. Which leads to the second surprise in our passage. In verse 14, on the one hand, we read of a great high priest who is no one less than the Son of God. On the other hand, verse 15 assures us that this toweringly majestic person does not despise us. He sympathizes with high maintenance sinners, like every single one of us. He feels solidarity with us. He knows how hard it is to keep going and keep going and keep going. At this very moment, right now, the Son of God on high has His own vivid personal memories of the anguish we feel. The exhaustion, the heartache, the pain, the desolation, the PTSD, the loneliness, the nights of lost sleep, the intensity of temptation, the heaviness of stress we slug through every day. This glorious super person above understands you. He's not standing over you with a scowl, wondering why you're so slow to catch on. When you turn to Him in prayer for the 19th time in a single day, He does not say, "You again? You were here 5 minutes ago." And we've talked about this before, a time or two, you might remember. Why aren't you past this by now? I mean, I've got other people to attend to. Come back tomorrow. I might have a cancellation. Now, in this world, that's the treatment we get. In the gospel, we are shown a mighty King eager to hear from you. And when you pour out your broken heart to Him, you don't even have to explain. He understands. So here are these two surprises. One, our weaknesses are right where Christ can fill us with confidence. Two, The Son of God walked the same path we're walking without sin. And when he returned to the Father, he did not say, well, I'm glad that's finally over with. I am so ready to get past all that misery. No. At his ascension, his heart was saying something like this. I will always remember their experience of hardship. And I will not only love them and help them right there, I will love loving them and helping them right there as they are where they are. And of course, the whole point of this passage, the primary takeaway, friends, we never would have dreamed this up. We would not have written this in the Bible. Our intuition, this is counterintuitive to us. This is not the result of research. This is revelation from on high. There is only one suitable response. We just believe it. We say to the Lord above, okay, you win. I believe. Sign me up. And he says, would you like a hug? We can't deserve his mercy and grace, but we can hold fast our confession and draw near with confidence. Truly robust orthodoxy is flavored with happy confidence in Christ. Our risen Lord above at this very moment is not tired. He's having a good day. He's doing really well right now. He's not tired. And he's not tired of you. So why not just believe it right now? And by his grace, plant your flag right here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and say, yes, Lord, yes. Thank you. I'm in. Now, let's pivot again. Let's look briefly at each one of these verses. Astonishing, each one. Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We have a great high priest. Here's why that matters. From time immemorial, we've all sensed, we've just known, messy sinners like us, we can't just barge into God's presence. How's that going to work? We need someone to go before us. Which is why Old Testament faith had priestly mediators and a temple with sacrifices and so forth. But the passage says Jesus is a great high priest. How is he great? The high priests in the Old Testament times were allowed past the veil into the most holy place where God's presence was most intensely revealed and felt. They were allowed past the veil into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. But when Jesus died on his cross, that veil in the temple, Matthew says, was ripped open from top down toward us. God did that, even more. Jesus, our great high priest, ripped open the skies. He entered the very heavens. And not for a day, but forever, where he now intercedes for us. Your name is known in heaven. Your name is heard on the lips of the risen Christ in heaven. And God the Father rejoices to receive his intercession for you. That's how Jesus is our great high priest. We sure aren't waiting for somebody greater, are we? Jesus alone gets us all the way to God. So let's hold fast our confession. In other words, let's hold on to Christ by faith, and let's never let go. If Jesus alone reinstates us with God forever, and he does, then let's never betray that wondrous news, that happy confession of faith. For example, here's a confession of faith. The 39 articles declare, Holy Scripture doth set out unto us only the name of Jesus Christ, whereby men must be saved. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And similarly, the London Baptist Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and other faithful declarations give all of us positive rallying points where we today can hold fast our confession of faith. And if we stay true to Scripture in every other respect, biblical infallibility and so forth, if we hold to it all, but if we cave on the uniqueness of Christ, we will lose everything. Let us hold fast our confession. And when someone objects, but there is no one absolute truth. Excuse me. That statement itself is an absolute assertion. And why should that claim be privileged over the claim of Christ himself, who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And if we do deny him as our faith, it would only be because we would then be confessing some other faith. Everyone is confessing a faith. And why would we leave Jesus for anything else? Let us hold fast our confession. Let's take our stand by God's grace with the heroes of Christian history who suffered and who now reign with Christ forever. You and I might not die a martyr's death, but we can live with a martyr's courage. And then in heaven above, we can stand with our brothers and sisters throughout the ages who held fast their confession. They will smile, we will smile, and our Lord will be beaming with joyous approval over us all. So, no brash swagger, that's unchristian. No cowardly groveling, that's unchristian. Let's just stay steady and hold fast our confession. Now, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's how that's amazing. The greatest thing about our great high priest is his great heart for you and for me. Chapter 2 of Hebrews says, he was made like us in every respect, so he is a merciful and faithful high priest to help us when we are tempted. when we feel like walking away. Jesus did not live a sheltered life. He lived the same existence you and I are stuck with. He knows what it's like to be a child, a teenager, an adult. He knows what it's like to be single and sexual. He knows what it's like to work and meet deadlines and deal with demanding customers. He did not shield himself from the hardships that make us want to give up. Jesus looks upon you and what you are facing today, and he is saying to you, I know this is not easy. Let's go through it together. George Mueller, the man of faith, said, if I were only one moment left to myself, my faith would utterly fail. And John Newton, the great pastor, wrote to a suffering friend, my dear madam, it is a comforting consideration that he with whom we have to do, our great high priest, who once put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself, and now forever appears in the presence of God for us. He is not only possessed of sovereign authority and infinite power, but also he wears our very nature and feels in the highest degree those tendernesses and commiserations which are essential to humanity in its perfect state. Sidebar. Our Lord's heart for us, his sympathy with us, is not a concession. It's part of his perfection, Newton is observing. Our Lord is not compromising to feel your heartache. He's living up to his grandeur as your friend. Your conscience can be clear about taking your mess and need to Jesus Christ. You honor him when you do. Newton continues, the whole history of his wonderful life is full of such instances. His heart was moved before his arm was exerted. He wept over distresses which he intended to relieve. He is still the same in his exalted state. He feels for his people, and sooner shall the most tender mother sit insensitive to the cries of her child than the Lord Jesus be an unconcerned spectator of his suffering children. No, with the eye and the ear and the heart of a friend, he attends to our sorrows. If Hebrews 4 tells us the truth about Jesus, and it does, then let's adjust our idea of who he is to the reality of who he is. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will always be our ally, come what may. That's verse 15. And what is our obvious next step? Verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I am so struck by those words, draw near. This is experience. Having Jesus as our great high priest, we can not only believe in God, but we can also draw near to God. Even more, the Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Think back maybe to your weakest lowest moment this last year since Keswick 2024. The low point of this past year. In that moment of need, you were not God forsaken. In that moment of need, you were near the throne of grace. In this next year, we will know more weakness. We will know more need. And thanks to Jesus and Him alone, in our devastation, we can draw near with confidence. It's why the psalmist wrote, "Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." The psalmist also describes what happens when we draw near. This is fascinating. "My soul clings to you." In other words, I am hanging on for dear life. "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." How on earth is it that we're trusting Jesus day after day? His right hand is upholding us, friends. His right hand got us here tonight. His right hand is going to be with us tomorrow, all the way until we are with Him. Let's just believe it and rejoice. Let's give the devil a bad day and have fun doing it. We're going to rejoice in Christ, the Savior of sinners. And we go there with confidence. I checked out that word a little more closely than I had before. That emphatic word, it's clearly. Let us then with confidence. See how that is front-loaded in the sentence? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That word, it's a compound word, breaks down into two parts. It means all saying. In other words, full and open disclosure and confession, candor, forthrightness, honesty. Now, we should never mouth off at God, but we can and must be open. A 19th century Scottish Presbyterian scholar said it this way: "Come as you are, say what you feel, ask what you need. Confess your sins, your fears, your wandering thoughts and affections. How fully and unreservedly may we speak to God in the presence and by the mediation of the man Christ Jesus." You and I will never hear Him say to us, I'm sorry, but here you are coming to me by mere faith, but I find you are such a spectacularly horrible sinner that you're just beyond hope. I've never seen anyone as messed up as you are. Good luck. That's unthinkable. The psalmist wrote, "My father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. His heart for you is more tender than the best father and the best mother." Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus has opened the way. Why hold back? And let's never think, as sometimes I've done this many times actually, I think, you know, I am so unworthy and so, I'm so wretched, and it's my own fault. But, you know, if I kind of beat myself up enough first and punish myself, I might make myself a little more forgivable, then I can go back to God. That is nothing but self-salvation. That has nothing to do with Christianity. Jesus lived the perfect life for you. You haven't lived. Jesus died the atoning death for you. You can't die. All you do, all I do, all we can do is receive him with the empty hands of faith. And the fact that he never sinned gives him more sympathy with us, not less. C.S. Lewis explains, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. That is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of an army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means." If you find the Christian life hard to live, you can talk to Christ about that. He understands maybe more than you think. It comes down to this. The end of the book of Hebrews, this great explosion of praise. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He is working in us what is pleasing in his sight. So for now, we are a mess, aren't we? But we're his mess. We are his ongoing miracle. And he is a great high priest for great sinners who need mercy and grace every day. He loves it when we draw near. Let's never stop. He'll never stop welcoming us. Now let's conclude by declaring our faith together. Just remain seated, but we have a responsive reading here. And you'll read, I'll read the first line in blue and you'll read the bold white, okay? Second line. Ready? Here we go. "Who is to condemn us? Jesus died and rose again for us. His personal intercession means he loves us individually. His constant intercession means he loves us with ever fresh supplies. His worthy intercession means we don't have to prove our worth. We have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us draw near with confidence." Will you pray with me? Now seal this word to our deepest souls by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray, in this very sacred moment of decision. Help us cross the line, each one, we pray, by your grace for your glory. Amen.